Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 3 John. 3 John. As you'll see in just a moment, 3 John is very similar to 2 John. But one of the differences that you also see is that it's not addressed to a church, although it is for a church, but it's addressed to a person who is supposed to communicate these things and see that they are implemented in a church setting. So 3 John is going to be written to a particular person, and it deals with particular persons as well. So it's a little bit different from 2 John, and we're going to read it, and then we'll move through it in 4 points as we conclude our study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So then let's read 3 John. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Well, just like last week, our outline for this sermon is going to follow the development of the letter itself, except that we're going to leave part of it to the end. And so we'll go through 4 points, not exactly in the order that John gives them to us, but mostly following the structure of 3 John itself. And so the first point that we'll look at, I've entitled The Message to Gaius. The Message to Gaius, and we're looking at verses 3-8. This letter is addressed to Gaius, but it also talks about Diotrephes and Demetrius, and so we'll get to them in successive points. The message to Gaius. Now, we don't know who Gaius was. We don't know who this person is by this name. Gaius is an extremely common name for that time, and there are several other persons named Gaius in the New Testament itself. But as far as all evidence would indicate, there's no reason to connect this Gaius to any of the other Gaiuses in the New Testament. So we have an individual, and this is his name. And it appears that he was obviously a member of a church, but not an elder in the church where he was a member. He simply appears to be a respected or prominent person. John would not have written to him about church matters if he were not, to some degree, well known and involved in the life of the church. Because if Gaius had no connection to the church or no influence or no status in the church whatsoever, then John is just writing to complain. John's just complaining to Gaius and just venting to him a bit, which of course he's not doing. John is clearly giving guidance to Gaius about what should be done there in the church so that Gaius can be a part of helping this church to move things forward in whatever capacity that he can. So John's writing to an individual, don't know who he is apart from his name, but is clearly involved in a church and is of such a status within the church that John can write to him in hopes that this message will get to others in the church through him. Now, please, underneath this point, consider four subpoints with me as we look at verses 3-8. Four subpoints, the first of which is the true Christian believes and practices the truth. The true Christian believes and practices the truth. John mentions that he's heard about Gaius from others. Others have talked about Gaius to him. And their testimony about Gaius is that he is walking in the truth. He's walking in the truth. Notice here the unity of belief and practice, walking in the truth. And the idea of walking in the truth has been a consistent and constant theme in John's writings, as we've seen throughout 1 John and 2 John. And it's expressed in a variety of different ways. For example, the children of God keep the commandments of God. They guard them. They walk in them. John says they walk in the light. They walk in the law. They walk in love. And so John is rejoicing. He's very pleased to hear that Gaius's religion is not a facade. It's not a fake exterior with nothing behind it. A facade is when you go to a movie set or you go someplace like at Disneyland and you see this beautiful front of a building and you think, wow, what must be inside of that? And there's nothing behind it. It's just a front. It just appears to be something, but it is no deeper than the door itself. I had the privilege of going to New Zealand several years ago and I got to visit Hobbiton, the set where they filmed The Hobbit and the, you know, Bilbo's house on Bag End where Frodo lived as well. And they built all of those things. They landscaped it. They built the hobbit holes. They built the big tree and all these things. Some of them are natural. Some of them are fake. And it's amazing because you can walk through it. It's all real. And they made different hobbit holes, different sizes, so they could film different people in relation to them. And they all look hobbit sized. But the sad part about it is that they're just facades. They're well constructed. They made them out of permanent materials so they can stay and they could keep using it if they ever needed to. But if you open the doors, if the doors open, it maybe goes in like 3 or 4 feet and there's nothing there. There's no hobbit hole that you can go into and live in, however much one would very much like to do that. It's just a facade. It's just an exterior. And Gaius' religion is not just an exterior. It's not just a facade, a fake front. Rather, he is walking in the truth. His religion is real. It is rooted. It is fruit bearing. And we can see that the specific way in which John is encouraging Gaius about his walking in the truth has to do with his love, his genuine Christian love and obedience. Look at verses 5 and 6. And we see that Gaius was participating in providing hospitality for traveling teachers, that is, fellow brothers in Jesus Christ. And these reports of Gaius's hospitality came back to John and others. And John says in verses 5 and 6, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing that what you are doing, a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. Your hospitality to them was love. They have testified of it. This is your walking in the truth, Gaius." He freely and willingly gave to others as an expression of the free love that God had given to him in Jesus Christ. So he knew the truth. He knew God who is light. He knew God who is love because he showed light and life and love in his own actions. His faith and practice were united. The true believer believes and practices what he believes. He practices the truth. Well, the second subpoint to notice here, the second subpoint is that those who dedicate themselves to the work of the church, those who dedicate themselves to the work of the church should receive their living from the church. Those who dedicate themselves to the work of the church should receive their living from the church. John says that Gaius's generosity in taking care of these traveling teachers is a good and faithful thing that he is doing and that he should continue to do it. Look at verses 5-8 again. John says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do. It is the right thing to do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Now, notice that John mentions that these traveling teachers did not take anything from the Gentiles. What is this referring to? Well, John mentions this because, as we heard last week, there were traveling teachers in that day and age who were basically traveling salesmen for made-up gods. So they would come to your door and they would say, oh, I am a priest of, or a follower, or a teacher of so-and-so, some made-up deity or something that perhaps they didn't make up on the spot, but someone had heard about it. And they would say, you know, I'm collecting funds for this deity for this reason. And the population, being superstitious, would not want to offend the unknown god. And so they'd say, okay, all right, fine, you know, here, take something for this god. I'd rather give you some money in hopes that it makes this god happy and let you go on your way than not do it and perhaps be somehow suffer the consequences of this deity that I don't know, but you say exists. All right, here, take the money and go. And so if you travel around enough and get enough people to do that, you could live off of the free offerings of the Gentiles all in the name of a made-up deity. So you could be a traveling teacher, or whatever you want to call it, and live off of trickery and deceit. And John says, these teachers who have gone out are not in it for the money. They weren't taking advantage of anyone. It wasn't a business for them. They're not generating any income by going out and teaching. We're told in verse 7 what their motivation was. For they have gone out for the sake of the name. They've gone out for the sake of the name. They set out on a mission with a determined purpose to make the name of Jesus known, not for the sake of money, not for the sake of fame, but for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And so John reassures Gaius that these types of persons, those who dedicate themselves to serving the name, whose lives and work are set apart for the sake of the name, it is a faithful and a good thing for them to receive a recompense, a sustenance, a reward, so to speak, for their labors. Which is to say, those who dedicate themselves to the work of the church for the sake of the name should receive their living from the church. Now, of course, this is taught elsewhere in the New Testament, but we see it appear here, so it is worth noting. Thirdly, the third subpoint. Number three, believers should receive and relieve God's servants. Believers should receive and relieve God's servants. They should refresh them. Look at what John says in verse 6. He's given them hospitality. And he says, you will do well to send them on their journey. And then look at this phrase and think about it. In a manner worthy of God. Now, when you receive the king's servants, you receive the king. Jesus said, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So John encourages Gaius not just to be hospitable, but to be extremely hospitable, to make God's servants as comfortable as possible in order to refresh them and send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It's an analogy. It's an illustration that doesn't even make sense, John. How could we ever give hospitality to God in a manner that would be worthy of His majesty and His holiness? And so how could that ever be the pattern or the model for giving hospitality to God's teachers? How does that even work, John? But John, this is what John says. He says, in a manner worthy of God, receive them and relieve them. Send them on their way. If they come empty, send them out full. Your hospitality should reflect that you are receiving God's servants. As Paul said in Romans 10, quoting Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. If they bring goodness to all who hear their message, then those who hear their message reciprocate goodness back to them. Now, we do this in our church as much as possible by inviting missionaries, inviting national pastors, and often sending them on their way with an offering that helps them in their labors wherever they are serving. We don't bring them here to drain them. We don't bring them here to take from them, but to fill them and to refresh them and to relieve them. We want them to leave encouraged and supplied because they have come here for the sake of the name, and they are laboring where they labor for the sake of the name, and they deserve to be received and refreshed. When I went to Australia earlier this summer, I was almost ashamed of the way in which they were taking care of me. This isn't right. You're being too kind, too generous, too. It was very enjoyable, though. It was very refreshing. It was very. I appreciated and gave thanks to the Lord for their kindness in taking care of me while I was there. Yes, they asked a lot of teaching and such things, which I was glad to do, but my point is they were very hospitable and very appreciative of their hospitality. And we do the same, and we ought to do the same here at our church. The standard is high in a manner worthy of God. Fourthly, fourth subpoint, believers should support the work of the Lord. Believers should support the work of the Lord. John states in verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Our support for others is not just a prayer and a pat on the back. Our support is economic support. They work for our God. They work for us. So we will work for them. Remember, John says they're not taking anything from the Gentiles. They work for the sake of the name. Therefore, John says, we ought, we must, we have an obligation, we have a duty in this. All believers must, ought, should support the work of the Lord. Are we benefiting from the work of those who dedicate their lives to the name? Are we profiting from their labors, those who take nothing from the Gentiles? And yet, are we giving nothing in return by way of service and support? You see, this is not a church membership duty. This is a Christian duty to support the work of the Lord. But let's not lose sight of something. John is encouraging Gaius in this obligation for the goodness of it and the benefit of it. Last week, we noted that when we absent ourselves from church, we miss out on the benefit, the complete joy of seeing one another face to face. And so I was encouraging everyone, be faithful in attendance for the joy that there is in fellowship one with another. And so also John is encouraging guys to give to the work of the Lord, to support men like these for the goodness and the benefit that comes from enabling them to do what they have dedicated themselves to do. Notice the therefore of verse 8. What is the therefore there for? What precedes it? In verse 8, it's therefore we ought to support people like these. What came before that? Verse 7, for they have gone out for the sake of the name. So the question is, guys, do you want to see the name also proclaimed? Do you want to see the name taught? Do you want to see the name protected? Do you want to see the name of Jesus Christ published and proclaimed to the world and to the church? If you do, then support men like these. We ought to, John says, therefore support people like these because we become fellow workers. Okay, maybe I don't have the gifts of teaching in that way. Maybe I don't have these particular gifts, but I can support those who do, and I become a fellow worker with them. I contribute to their work by enabling them to do their work with greater ease and with greater focus. And so we become fellow workers with church planters and missionaries and national pastors. I was looking at our budget the other day, and we give a lot of our budget to a lot of different people who plant churches and who are serving in other countries and in our country. You see it at the yearly report, but I was just reminded of how much we give. And you know what? To refresh something I've said before, that's your hard-earned money. that you have freely given to the church then goes out to the world, literally, through this church. And that means you are a fellow worker in church planting and mission work, national churches, national pastors, and ministerial training. We become fellow workers, and so we ought to support people like these. Now, it's important that we take this seriously because it's not something that people like to hear these days. Perhaps they've had very bad experiences in the past with pastors who are after your pocketbook, pastors who are after your purse. You don't give. Why don't you give? You should be giving. The Lord will curse you if you don't, and things like that. And they, of course, are in it for themselves. But John says, look at the goodness of the work they are doing. We ought to support these persons, and we have an obligation to do so because they are working for us, and so we will work for them. And it's a hard lesson to learn as a young man, especially, or a young woman, a young worker. I remember my first job as a busser at the Old Spaghetti Factory as a junior in high school. I did not want to tithe. I did not want to give to the Lord. I didn't want to do it. To my shame, I say that, of course. I didn't want to, because I didn't want to give up what I had worked for. It's because I was being selfish, I was being sinful, and all sorts of other things. Not seeing the goodness of it, not seeing the oughtness, the must-ness. I knew that I should, but I say that because I know that some of you will be like that as well, because it's just our selfishness. And we need to rebuke ourselves and say, look at the goodness of the labor. Look at the sake of the name. Look at the dedication of these servants and the gifts that they have that I perhaps do not. What can I do? They are not taking anything from the Gentiles. I am. I'm generating income. I will work for the Lord by generating income and giving it to those who dedicate themselves to teaching for the sake of the name. So be encouraged for the goodness of the work, for the cooperation in the labor. You may think, you know, sometimes pastors say things like, how can I be a good church member? Or I ask the pastor, how can I be a good church member? And they tell me, just be a faithful daily husband and a faithful worker in your job. Come on, what is that? You know, give me something to do. You're a fellow laborer in the ministry of the word by being a faithful worker in your job and giving to the work of the Lord. John says we are co-laborers with them. We partake of their labor that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So your labors are not in vain. If you make good money and give money to the church, that is a spiritual service. That is a gift that you have that other people don't have. Some people don't have a nice job. Some people don't have a comfy income, and so they cannot give with as much fullness as you do, perhaps. And so you begin to reorient your perspectives of why we should give and how we should give and the reasons for which we should give. So consider these words from 3 John and take them to heart. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do, not just being hospitable, but sending them out as in a manner worthy of God. We ought to support people like these, John says, because then we become fellow laborers in the truth with them. Let's move on to the second main point. Number 2, the warning about Diotrephes. The first verses 3-8 is, Gaius, let me encourage you in what you're doing. Keep doing it. Now he moves on to verses 9-11, the warning about Diotrephes. It appears that this person, Diotrephes, was an elder in the church. And we'll see this as we proceed. I want you to consider 3 things with me, 3 subpoints under this second main point. Number 1, good doctrine is no guarantee of good conduct. Good doctrine is no guarantee of good conduct. Notice that in verses 9-11, where John warns Gaius about Diotrephes, he makes no charges and no warning about Diotrephes' teaching. There's no doctrinal argument or battle to be fought here with Diotrephes. So we're going to assume that Diotrephes was not denying any of the truths of Christianity, nor was he teaching against them, at least in his words. But his good doctrine was not accompanied by good conduct. And everyone who has good doctrine but bad conduct deserves to be reprimanded. Because those who glory and pride themselves in the truth and then use the truth and wield it like a hammer to others, or those who claim to know the truth and yet live immorally, such persons are worthy of greater rebuke because they're sinning against greater light. They know the truth and still choose not to practice it. Now, surely no one is perfect, and so there will always be hypocrisy and contradiction in our lives and in all of our lives. But Diotrephes was acting in a way that completely opposed his doctrine and completely opposed the Christian message. Look at verse 10. This is not just, well, you know, Diotrephes sometimes messes up and isn't consistent with the things that we believe. No, look at verse 10. He refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. If the love of God fills us in such a way that we overflow and that we love others from the fullness of God's love for us, what does this say about Diotrephes, who showed no love? And he wasn't content not just with not showing love to others, but, and you can't show love to others too. What kind of messed up person is this? It says that if he had good doctrine, it was good for nothing. He was a clanging cymbal, to use Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians 13. He had no love, and so he was nothing. If good doctrine is no guarantee of good conduct, let each of us be rebuked for our own hypocrisies. And let us be more careful and diligent to ensure that there is a consistency and alignment between the things that we preach and the things that we practice. Because we need to purify not just our confession of faith, but our profession of faith. The things we believe and the things that we practice. Sometimes people say, I'm done with Christianity because they're a bunch of hypocrites. And you know, it's true. It's true. For each and every one of us, there's hypocrisy. We believe the truth, but we don't practice it. Now, granted, there is greater and lesser hypocrisy in certain people's lives that can be greater and lesser in its scandalous nature. But we're all sinners. We're just forgiven sinners, which is a good preface for the second subpoint. Number two, pride has no place in Christianity. Pride has no place in Christianity. Diotrephes' problem was pride. And of course, that connects to many other sins. So we're not saying this in opposition to or to the exclusion of other sins, but clearly we have a root problem of pride here. John says in verses 9 and 10, I have written something to the church. This is an apostle writing to the church. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, man, you don't want that on your tombstone, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Other translations say Diotrephes loves the preeminence. To be preeminent is to be first. Paul says in Colossians 3 that Christ has the preeminence, that he is all in all, that he is the head of the church and the source of its authority and blessings. So who are you, Diotrephes? Who are you to desire the preeminence? Who are you to wield the authority of the church as though it were yours? You see, pride has no place in Christianity. It especially has no place in the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. And you can see pride in those who rule, noting that ruling is not the bad thing, but you can see pride in those who rule when they become the center of authority. Do it because I told you to do it. Obey me. That is pride in one who rules. Because Diotrephes was calling the shots. What happened or didn't happen depended on what he wanted. It was his will that was being carried out. Who gets admitted in? Who's allowed in? And who gets sent out? Well, Diotrephes said that we shouldn't let this person... And Diotrephes said that... It all depended on what Diotrephes thought, not the criteria that all churches should be using based on the teaching of Christ and his apostles. The teaching of Christ and his apostles is not mine. It's not yours. It's Christ and the apostles. We share it. And so nothing can be enforced but that which has come from Christ and the apostles. And if it becomes mine, or even if it becomes yours, then pride has taken over. You or I have claimed the preeminence, and we have a serious problem on our hands. In this case, it was not the church that was receiving or rejecting people. It was Diotrephes who was receiving or rejecting people. And woe to the minister. Woe to the pastor who promotes himself, who loves the preeminence, who governs with pride, who dictates, and is not a pastor, but rather is a tyrant and not a servant. Do not forget that ministers have authority, but it's ministerial authority, not magisterial authority. The authority is not vested in the person necessarily. The authority is vested in Jesus Christ, who has recorded it in his word, and who has deputed his ministers over his church, who have been elected and called by the church. So ministers do have authority, but it's ministerial, not magisterial. The magistrate says, do it because I told you to do it. Don't break the speed limit because I told you not to break the speed limit. The minister says, do or don't do this because thus saith the Lord, because Jesus Christ has commanded this. And so the authority of the minister as a minister is derived from Christ and goes only as far as Christ commands him to go. The minister relays the commands of Christ to the people of Christ, and therefore the minister is to be obeyed. Why? Because you're not obeying the minister, you're obeying the commands of Christ that the minister of Christ has given to you. The minister of Christ puts the law and the gospel of Christ before the people of Christ, and so they are to therefore believe and obey what the minister says because it comes from Jesus Christ. And so the people, the sheep, are to love the minister who does that, who gives them the law and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not themselves, not their personality, not their cleverness, not the secret things, but the regular food and guidance of the master shepherd. Because when you receive the law and the gospel from the minister of Jesus Christ, you are being fed by the master shepherd himself. And where they go and what they teach should spread Jesus Christ, not themselves, because they are the ministers of Christ, constantly pointing Christ's people to Christ. And what does Paul say about stewards? What is required of a steward? That he is found faithful. And so the ministry, what's it all about? It's about bringing Christ to the people of Christ. And therefore, what was the point here? Therefore, a desire for preeminence or a self-centered authority and ministry is repulsive, it is ugly, it is perverted, it is wrong, it is not the ministry. It is a usurpation, a theft, and a trick. But let us be careful to remember that these same principles of humility and pride apply to all believers. Pride has no place not just in the Christian ministry, but in Christianity, because we are all children of one Father with one Spirit, trusting in one Savior, believing in one gospel, following one law. And we were all God-hating sinners, but we have all been saved by the same sovereign grace that chose us not for any worth or beauty in us, but for the glory of God himself. So where is boasting? Paul says it's excluded. It's left out. There is nothing to boast about other than we've been saved by grace. In which case, we're boasting in the Lord and proclaiming our sinfulness while we're at it. Christians should be humble servants, thankful helpers, cheerful givers. Thirdly, third subpoint, our actions should be worthy of imitation. Our actions should be worthy of imitation. John tells Gaius not to imitate Diotrephes, verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And we can learn from this not only the obvious lesson that we should not imitate evildoers, but that we should imitate those who do good. And also we can measure our conduct by this question. Are my actions worthy of imitation? Would I want my son to imitate what I am doing? Would I want my spouse to imitate what I'm doing? Would I want my neighbor to imitate what I'm doing? Would I want my brother or sister in Christ to imitate what I'm doing? Am I a pattern for their actions right now? Could they use me as a pattern? Not that we all want to be the pattern for everyone else, but you understand what I mean, of course. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, "You will know them by their fruits." What do our actions say about us? What is the pattern? You see, if we're being transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, if he is the pattern and we're patterned after him, and then someone patterns themselves after us, they're really just patterning themselves after Jesus Christ. So be more like him, following his laws, resting in his promises, and you will be worthy of imitation because you're just helping someone else to imitate Jesus Christ, which again excludes boasting. Main point number 3, the testimony about Demetrius. We'll be brief here as we move on to point 4 in just a moment. Number 3, the testimony about Demetrius, looking at verse 12, and just two brief points about him. Number 1, he was probably the messenger. Demetrius, moving on from Diotrephes, the testimony about Demetrius, he was probably the messenger. Verse 12 seems a bit abrupt, like, surprise, Demetrius is here. But it makes sense if Demetrius is carrying the letter. It says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our own testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. As you're reading through the letter, you kind of think, okay, thanks. But if Demetrius is coming into the situation where there is a conflict, should we listen to Diotrephes? Should we listen to Gaius, etc.? John wants to make sure that Demetrius, assuming he's bringing this letter, he will be received, he will be respected, he will be heard. So he's likely the messenger bringing John's message. Secondly, his conduct, Demetrius' conduct, was opposite to Diotrephes. I think that verses 11 and 12 need to be put together. John is not just saying that Gaius should not imitate Diotrephes, but it seems that he's also saying that that Gaius should imitate Demetrius. So first he says, okay, here's all the horrible things about Diotrephes. Don't imitate that. And then he says, Demetrius, however, has a very good testimony from everyone. What is the implication? Therefore, imitate him. Listen to Demetrius. His conduct would be entirely opposite, therefore, from Diotrephes. It's hard to keep these names straight. Diotrephes, Demetrius. And so, another way in which this helps, assuming that Demetrius is the messenger, is that if Demetrius comes and he has a letter from an apostle that says the apostles recommend him, everyone recommends him, everyone says good things about this guy, what is Diotrephes supposed to say to the contrary? If this comes and there's a question of who gets received into the church and who's kept out, and Demetrius has this letter of recommendation from John and from everyone else, the only thing Diotrephes can say at that point is, well, but I don't want him here. And at that point, it exposes him. Okay, Diotrephes, the jig is up, you know, it's over now. So there's nothing Diotrephes can do at that point. If John and everyone else gives a good testimony about Demetrius, there's nothing Diotrephes can say at that point. He has to let him in. And then, of course, that exposes Diotrephes more because of what's written in the letter. And Diotrephes was probably trembling a bit when John says, and when I come, I will expose him. I'll bring up what he's doing. He probably didn't stick around. He probably left. Concluding, lastly, fourth main point, the prayer of John, going back to verse 2. The prayer of John. I want to conclude with an encouragement. Look at verse 2 with me. This is John's prayer to God on behalf of Gaius. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. John asks for two things, that all may go well with Gaius and that he may be in good health. Now, we pray for these things on a regular basis, but notice the comparison that John makes. He says, as it goes well with your soul. What does that tell us, brothers and sisters? What does it tell us? It tells us that there are many times where all things are not going well with you. And it tells us that there are times where you are not in good health. But at all times, it is well with your soul. John is not praying that it may go well with your soul. That's the given. That's the foundation. He's praying that all things may go well with you and that you may be in good health, just like your soul is, all things are well with your soul. That is a wonderful, wonderful encouragement. That all may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Paul teaches us the same precious truths in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Listen to these words that you've heard many times, and I hope you will hear many times again. Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul says, your body is decaying. Life is decaying around you, but inwardly, you are being renewed. There is a life. There is a vitality, a spiritual healthiness that tells us that there is a spiritual future that the present sufferings cannot compare to. It is so glorious. And this prayer of John is something I have to remind myself on a consistent basis. I have to remind myself of this as a pastor. Because as a pastor, the cares and the concerns and the calamities of the church funnel together to you, as they should. That's not a complaint. But that's difficult to bear, isn't it? As you hear one another's burdens, you understand. And one of the reasons why it's difficult is because you want to make those things disappear, but you can't. I can't make it go well with you. I can't give you good health. But it's a comfort to know that though I pray for all things to go well for you, and though I pray for you to be in good health, yet I know that all is well with your souls. I'm not a medical doctor. It's not your job security or your body with which I have been entrusted. I have been entrusted with your soul, and it is well with your soul. I can bring you, and I can deal with that. I can bring you the precious promises of the gospel. I can give you the clear commands of the law. And I can trust that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, will do all things well. If it's my responsibility to see to it that all things go well for you and that you are in good health, game over. I can't do that. And so it is a mercy that the state of our souls does not fluctuate like the economy or like our health. But realize that this is only a reassurance if all is well with your soul. What if all is not well with your soul? How do you know that all is well with your soul? You know with confidence, with assurance, with confirmation that all is well with your soul if you have repented of your sins, asking God to forgive them because you trust in Jesus Christ, because you believe in him, because you rest in his finished, complete, and perfect work. He died on the cross as a sacrifice to remove sin and guilt. And he rose again to usher in a new era of perfection and glory, eternal life, that all those who come to him by faith might live eternally with him. Can you say that it is well with your soul? John has assured us in 1 John and 2 John, and here also, not using these words, he has assured us that if we have the Son, we have life. Do you have the Son? Do you trust in Jesus Christ? Is it well with your soul? Because free, full, final forgiveness is for you if you trust in him. little children. You are not too young to believe in Jesus Christ. You are not too young to be sorry for your sins, to hate your sins, to run away from your sins, and to obey Jesus because you trust in him. You are not too young. All seems well with you because mommy and daddy take care of it. Your health is very good because you're young, and so perhaps you're not thinking of these things. But you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to rest in him and trust in him because he is the way and the truth and the life. He is the Savior of sinners. And if you believe in him, all is well with your soul. And so if things go well for you in your life, great. If you are in good health, praise the Lord. Those are simply blessings upon blessings, though, because all is well with your soul. Give thanks to God for the wife of your youth. Give thanks to God when the wine and the grain abound. Give thanks to the Lord for all of those wonderful blessings and enjoy them here and now. But in the measure that you do not enjoy them, in the measure in which they are taken away from you, in the measure in which you are suffering, remember that that measure of suffering cannot compare to the measure of eternal unseen glory that surely and certainly awaits you. And your soul, it is well with your soul now. It will be well with your soul when you close your eyes for the last time. It will be well with your soul forever and evermore because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that it is well with our souls, that though our wallets may be empty, though our bodies may be painful, though the trees may not bear fruit, the crops may fail, the stalls may be empty, though you slay us, we know it is well with our souls and we trust in you. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would please help us to apply these things in our lives, that we may give cheerfully, that we may give bountifully as co-laborers in the truth, as co-workers. We pray, oh, Lord, that you would please guard us from pride, that you would guard us from haughtiness, that we would be humble servants, one, each one to the other. We pray that as ministers, we would be humble servants, that we would indeed be ministers and not magistrates. We pray, O Lord, that you would please help us to have actions that are worthy of imitation, that it would be said of us that we are recommended by others and by all. O Lord, we pray that you would please help us. We pray that you would please forgive us our many sins and that you would please renew to us the light of your face, that you would please renew to us the truth, that anchor of our souls, that it is well with them, that it is well with us because of what you have done for us and in us and to us through Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, how we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.